And everybody said, amen. I love singing. What a blessing it will be throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity to be able to hear Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord will sing over you and rejoice. Yeah? Amen. Well, let's get into this message. It was inspired by months of study, but also by Dr. Davis's presentation in the last, I realized this is the one. So, it's not an easy message. I alluded to it in my presentation. He alluded to it in his presentation. This time it will be biblically laid out. And it will challenge every one of us. You see, what happened in the Bible is that there was a time where God, through his Son, started revealing truth that the disciples didn't accept. And it only makes biblical sense, typological sense to me, that it won't really make sense to us at the end of time either. And so this will be my first, not first, one of many really, but this will be one of my, how would you say, opportunities to share this message. And it's a challenge to everyone who believes in Christ living today. And so as a result, I would like to start with prayer. If you wouldn't mind bowing your heads, we'll begin and we will continue with the scripture. Lord of heaven and earth, I want to thank you so much. You've given us this opportunity to be able to hear again what it is the Spirit is saying to the churches. I do believe we're at the end of time. And I believe that we are looking forward to really good times, but also very serious times. I ask that you'd help us to understand what it is that's being said here in a way that is challenging and life-changing. I don't think this is going to be comfortable for any of us here. It certainly won't be for me. But I ask that you would help us to press forward, ever looking up, for our redemption draweth nigh. I do ask for your sweet spirit here, that we'd be able to understand what it is that's being said through a collage of scriptures that have been tied together with one thing in common. I ask that you would guide me as a speaker here. Help me not to be up here apart from you, but rather may we hear the voice of your Son speak, the word given to us. Thank you for this, and bless us with your angelic ministry as well to keep us from all distractions and to prepare our hearts to hear what it is that you're saying. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I included this verse. Probably did. I just want to go to it because if I didn't remember it, I'm remembering it now. Matthew 16. I'll have, again, because I have so many scriptures, I'm going to put them on the screen. We'll be able to read them, but this one is going to be from our Bibles. Matthew 16. San Mateo, capítulo 16. 16. Gracias. I'm working on it. He asked me if I spoke Spanish. A little bit. I will in heaven. Matthew 16. Now, see, what's happening here is Christ has just revealed through saying it that he is the Son of God. See, because Jesus had asked, what do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And remember, there was like, oh, you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. And Christ, I can imagine him walking, and he kind of stopped, and he looks over, and there's that moment of silence, and it was like, did we say the wrong thing? Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets? I mean, what should we have said? And I can imagine Christ, with that very solemn look in his eye, looked to all of them. He just sweeped over the crowd of his disciples, and he says, whom do ye say that I am? It says it that way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Whom do ye say that I am? And the one who spoke up was Peter. As I said last time, I can imagine he stood up a little higher. He looked at him right in the eye, put his shoulders back, and said, you are the Christ. Wow. The Son of the living God. He is. Just saying it stirs my soul. So, right after that, notice what it says in verse 21. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began. So this is the beginning of something. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, you know, the general conference, and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. So Christ started at that point after he recognized that they finally got it. They understood who he was. It was at that point he started. He began to start letting them know, I'm going to die. And it's going to be at the hands of the church. What did it say there? I'm going to go unto Jerusalem, and the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, I'll be in their hands, they're going to kill me. But there's going to be a resurrection. Now we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, that there's going to be a resurrection. And remember, we're supposed to comfort one another with those words. That's what he was trying to do. He was letting them know the truth, but he was also trying to help them to understand there's comfort after this very disturbing time. There will be a resurrection. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Well, it says, you know, they didn't understand what he was saying. If you read the other verses in the other sections, not here, of course, Peter tried to rebuke him. And what's interesting, by the way, if it says in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, if you look at Mark, he actually turned and looked to the other disciples and said to Peter. So in other words, Peter came to him, you can imagine grabbing him by that tunic and saying, Master, this is not going to happen to you. And it says Jesus turned. In Mark it says, looked at the other disciples and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So he actually turned his back on Peter. You can find that in Mark 8:33 if you want to check it out. And so what's happening here is this message is entitled Killing Christ. What I decided to do one time is just look at the scriptures that help us to understand how much it was prevalent in Christ's time that they were actually seeking to kill him. Well, this is kind of a morbid subject, excuse the pun. But it's necessary. Why is it necessary? Well, I talked about repentance last night. I talked about confession this morning. If you're repentant and you've confessed, and if you're consecrated, if you're actually walking with the Lord, you have what should be an experience called justification by faith. Amen? You should be keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. You actually should be entering into the third angel's message. And do you know what will happen if you are on God's side at the end of time? You are going to suffer the wrath of the harlot. You're going to suffer the wrath of the beast. You're going to suffer the wrath of all those who have rejected the truth about who God is. And so in the very last paragraph of the second chapter of a book that if you haven't read, you need to. It's called The Great Controversy. Get that book. It says this. There is another and more important question that should engage the attention of the church of today. The Apostle Paul declares that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Why is it then that persecution seems in a great degree to slumber? The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard and therefore awakens no opposition. There is a stumbling stone, but it's so small nobody stumbles on it. The religion which is current in our day is not of the pure and holy character that marked the Christian faith in the days of Christ and his apostles. We, to this weekend, are talking about true repentance and revival. It is only because of the spirit of compromise with sin, because the great truths of the Word of God are so indifferently regarded, because there is so little vital godliness in the church, that Christianity is apparently so popular with the world. Talking about this revival, dear brother Allen, Dr. Allen, saying that in the 80s, 70s and 80s, there was this great rising in the evangelistic outreach of our church. Why? Because they accepted something during that time, and accepting some of the doctrines during that time, that would make it easier for others to come in. Sure, evangelism grew during that time. Let there be a revival of the faith and power of the early church, and the spirit of persecution will be revived, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled. Do we know this? I mean, people are getting kicked out of the church all the time. I just spoke to a brother who said a year and a half ago he was talking to some of the folk about his faith. And just here in this area, Michigan, he got kicked out real quick. How long did it take?
About a year.
Okay. It's taken about a year for me too. So the point here is killing Christ. We're going to look at the scripture that is going to help us understand what the Bible says about Christ and the idea of what they were looking at, what they were doing. I don't know what kind of order it's in. I did this a while ago, but I certainly know that this is the focus. Notice what happens at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Destroy him. That's a strong word, isn't it? Now, who's Herod? Is he part of the church? No, Herod's not part of the church. Herod is the civil authority, right? He has the nation under his rule. He's not necessarily the leader of the church or a reflector or representative of the church. And so in verse 20 of chapter 2, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead," they, plural, "are dead, which sought the young child's life." So right at the beginning of Joseph's, how would you say, adoption of this child? I mean, was he adopted by Joseph? I mean, they were, you know, I mean, how did that work? Anybody know off the top of their head? He was married into the family that it wasn't his child. So adoption? Is that what that is? So right at the beginning of his fatherhood with this young child, Jesus, he's already been told twice. People are trying to kill him. What has he gotten himself into? What about Matthew 12, verse 14? Then the Pharisees went out and held a council, an executive committee, a general conference against Christ or the faithful minority, how they might, what's the next words? Destroy him. Again, very strong words, but this isn't a civil authority. Who is this? This is the church. This is the general conference. The Jews came together and held a council. Maybe not necessarily the general conference, but this is a conference. These are some of the leaders that have come together to see how they can destroy Christ. Why? Because he said he was the Son of God. And when Peter said, "Yes, you are the Son of God," it was then that Jesus finally started. He began to share with them, "I'm going to die." Why are you going to die? Because I'm the Son of God. What about 17, verse 23? "And they shall kill him." Remember, this is after 16. This is Matthew 17 now. Matthew 16 is what we talked about when I opened. "They shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." And they were exceeding sorry. They were sad, but if you look at the other scriptures, they didn't even dare ask him what he meant, that he would die and then be resurrected the third day. What's that all about? But they kept it to themselves. They were kind of like hush-hush about that one. What about chapter 20 and verse 18? Behold, we're going up to the general conference, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the workers at the general conference, and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him, how? To death. So if I read the Bible correctly, the things that have occurred in the book of Acts are occurring now. The things that have occurred in the life of Christ are occurring now. We're told by the writings of inspiration that the things that happened during the last hours of Christ's life will happen again. What about chapter 21 of Matthew? When the husbandmen saw the son, he's saying a parable now, they said unto themselves, "Ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." If he's heir, let's take what he's got. We're going to kill him, it says. What about chapter 26, verse 4? And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and do what? Kill him. We're talking about destroying him. We're talking about killing him. We're talking about subtlety. We're talking about counsels. All of this combined are occurring. Is it happening now in this world? I mean, have we come that far already? I don't know. I don't know. But one of these days, there are going to be counsels about taking people's lives. We know that there's what's called the death decree. You've read it in The Great Controversy. If you haven't picked up that book, you need to read it again. The Great Controversy explains, in the time of Jacob's trouble, there will be a death decree. They tried to destroy Joseph. They tried to destroy Esther and Mordecai. They tried to destroy Elijah. They tried to destroy the three faithful Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They tried to destroy Daniel in chapter 6. They tried to destroy Elijah, as we heard sung about earlier. They tried to destroy John the Baptist, and they did that one. They tried to destroy Jesus. They tried to destroy the Apostle Paul. They tried to destroy all the disciples, Martin Luther. You can go on and on, all the way through history. Is it going to change because we're Seventh-day Adventists? No, we have been told this is going to happen. You may be slain. Thank you for your answer. It's all right. It is all right. You know why? Because there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. Comfort one another with these words. When it comes to death, comfort somebody with the idea of the resurrection. We're going to live again. If we are consecrated to the Lord, if we have repented and if we've confessed and if we're living that justification that God wants us to in light of the third angel's message, we will live again. What about Matthew 26, 59? Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, they sought false witnesses against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. They couldn't find true witnesses. And they had sold themselves, so what are they going to do now? They're going to find false witnesses to put Jesus to death, to put the faithful minority to death. Who is seeking? The chief priests and the elders and all the council. Now, this is like everybody represented in the whole church. Could you say this is the general conference? What about Matthew 2, 666? See that one? What think ye? They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Matthew 26, verse 66. Of course, this is when Jesus was being tried. And do you know that demons were filling the men that were church leaders that were actually going around in the crowd and whispering to those who were not quite sure of their decision? And they were saying, "Choose Barabbas. Choose Barabbas. Choose Barabbas." You can read it in The Desire of Ages. Seventh-day Adventists, Jews, were filled with demons. And they were telling people to choose Barabbas. Choose the false Christ. Do you know Barabbas means Bar Abba, son of the Father? Bar Abba. Don't choose the son of the father. Choose the son of the father. It's exactly what was happening there. There was a false Christ in Barabbas. And we're going to meet that Jesus or Barabbas scenario again at the end of time. So it says in Matthew 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They took counsel. Wait a minute. They didn't make counsel. They didn't come up with the counsel. They took counsel. So who gave them the counsel? It must have been the leaders above them. For what? To put Jesus to death. We're still in Matthew, by the way. We've gone through a lot of scripture already, right? Matthew says in chapter 27, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I thought we were there earlier. Here it is. Bar Abba, the son of the Father, and Jesus, the son of the Father. No, don't take the true one. Take the false one. You know, that's happening today in our church where they're saying, no, don't choose the truth about God. Choose the Trinity. That's exactly what is happening. Right here, this verse is fulfilling again. What about chapter 27, verse 64? Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. So not only after they killed him, but after he's dead, they're still lying about the fact that they killed him and want him dead. That didn't change their heart. The death of Christ didn't change their heart. The death of Christ solidified them in their falsehoods. The truth about God demonstrated on the cross solidified them in their walking against the Spirit of truth. Now we're into Mark, chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. As they came from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. This is up on the mountain of Transfiguration. Till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what does the rising from the dead mean? That's what I was referring to earlier. So Christ had told them not to say anything until he was risen. Now remember, in the same scenario in the book of Matthew, it says, from that time he began to tell them that he would be crucified. What about chapter 3, verse 6? Now, for some reason, I went backwards here. I thought I was going chronologically, but here anyways, it says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, this is Mark chapter 3. How many chapters are in Mark? 16. So, this is 13 chapters before the end. Mark got right into it. He started letting people know they were seeking Christ's life from the very beginning of my letter. I want you guys to understand, and I'm going to repeat it several times so that you know. At least Matthew took a while. It wasn't until Matthew 16. So now here in chapter 9 again of Mark, he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. I recognize that some of these verses are repeated from Matthew in Mark. I know that. But I'm showing you how much the Bible is talking about the fact that they were trying to plot the death of Jesus. Why? Why is it in there? Why is it repeated so many times? It's so that when we have a firm and clear understanding of what the Gospels say about Christ and his life, we shouldn't be surprised when, in fact, we are facing the same identical things. This is not foolishness. We're not talking about kid stories. We're going to face death. Again, sorry for the morbid message. But I really felt impressed this last time when I was listening to Dr. Allen. This is the time, right here with you all. What about chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. We're going to the general conference where God has placed his name. And God's name was there until they rejected the Son of God. And then the Son of God said, your house is left unto you, what? Desolate. It was by rejecting the Son of God that the desolation came. And so here, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. There's that mixture of hope there, that inspiration that he wanted to give them. Because there's a whole, like, two verses of just really serious information. And then right at the end there, the third day he shall rise again. That's supposed to give them courage. Comfort ye one another with these words. It says in Mark 11, verses 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. They didn't like the truth. And they feared Christ. Why? Because people were starting to follow Christ. There was a movement within the Jewish nation. And they were starting to follow this faithful minority, if you will. Those that actually believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they didn't like it. It made them fear. People were astonished and they didn't like it. What are they going to do? They were going to kill him. They might destroy him. What about chapter 12, verse 7? It says, those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. That was the same thing referred to in Matthew. What about chapter 14, verse 1? After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought. They were looking. They were seeking. How they might take him by craft and put him to death. Are you saying that the same word craft is what was referred to in Daniel chapter 8, trying to describe that stout little fellow called the exceeding great horn? After Medo-Persia was described, remember the ram and the goat there? Then it talked about this king of a fierce countenance. He would win people by craftiness. And so here they are now, the church, God's church, the chief priests and the scribes, they are seeking to take him by, what's the next word? Craft. Amazing. Same spirit. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. The chief priests and all the council sought, they were looking for, a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. So if they found none, how did they have a right to put him to death? They had no right. They did believe a lie. Yes, there was a great, how do you say, what is that? A great delusion was brought over them so that they would believe the lie. They believed that Jesus was not the Son of God. They believed that somebody else was the Son of God. And we're going to be faced with the same question. Jesus or Barabbas? Mark 14, verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Remember, in the book of Matthew, they all said, his blood be upon who? Us and our children. Wow. They were so convicted of their truth, their ideas. They thought they had it right, that they actually brought their children into the mix. As though it was going to be a blessing to them. Luke 18, verse 33. Now we're in the book of Luke. We've been already in Matthew. We've looked at Mark. Now it's going to be in Luke for a minute. They shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. So again, he's given them hope in that resurrection. What about Luke 19, verse 47? He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought, they were looking for a way to destroy him. Luke 20, verse 14. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. There's a selfish motive here, that the inheritance may be ours. We've seen it in Matthew. We've seen it in Mark. Now we've seen it in Luke. One of the motives in this parable was selfishness. There was also fear because more people were following Christ than the Jewish nation or the religion. And you can see all these motives behind it. It's unfortunate, really. Luke 22, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, of course, they didn't want to kill him without some kind of cause. And so as a result, they were seeking to do it without anybody knowing that they did it. What about 23, verse 32? There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. It wasn't some random act of wickedness that somebody took a spear and ran up and just stabbed Jesus and put him to death. It wasn't one man's action. This was an entire religious organization that came together in their leadership and literally marched him down the path to death. This wasn't one man's decision. This was demonic activity. This was a complete overtaking of God's church and filling the people, the leadership, with his spirit, the enemy's spirit. And they were watching him go to die. Where were those people that would stand up and say, no, this is wrong? Where were the leaders that would say that? Do we have any? We have a Nicodemus that showed up afterwards. We have a Joseph of Arimathea that showed up afterwards. But where was the leadership that stood up and said, this is not right? Have you not studied the prophecies for yourselves? What about 24, verse 20? How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified him. This is on the road to Emmaus. The chief priests and rulers delivered him. Those that were supposed to be the Bible students. They were supposed to have the red books. You know, they make them black now because they're not red anymore. Now we're going to the book of John. John chapter 2, verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What word did he say? I will be crucified, but I will rise again. And it wasn't until after he had risen that John records that they actually got it. Well, this is what he meant, that he would be dead, but now he's alive. Do you think we're going to get it like we should? Man, I've preached this scenario so many times over the years. I've preached prophecy, even as a Trinitarian, many, many times in the church. I would preach Daniel and Revelation and the stories of Cain and Abel and all those where people are dying for their faith. That's always inspired me. It doesn't bring me down. It gives me courage. Somebody else had courage. I want to have that courage. That's why it inspires me. And so I've preached this stuff forever, but when it comes to that point, am I going to believe it? I question my own understanding. I mean, am I going to be there standing up like some of those reformers during the dark and Middle Ages? Man, you read some of those stories. I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was disgusting, but it was inspiring. Some of those brothers would stand up and they would just have the most eloquent words at the last moments of their death or their life, and they would just go down in what I consider glory. Powerful. Question is, where were the leaders? Where were the people during Christ's time? I mean, if there's ever a display of Christ's or God's love, here it is. And they were unwilling to stand up and say, this is wrong. What are we doing? So it goes on here in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up, of course, he was referring to the crucifixion. He was speaking here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was hidden the entire time. Only at the very end, right when Christ was about to be crucified, Nicodemus was like, you know what? Should we do this without some kind of counsel? I mean, how do we condemn a man without him being judged first? That was all he could say. What about John 5, verse 18? Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath according to their standards, but he said unto also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when he's the Son of Man, I'm sorry, the Son of God, God being his Father, it says they sought the more to kill him. The issue really was the Son of God. I mean, that was the big deal. And it really is for us today too. The issue is the Son of God. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would no more walk in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Is that what it says? I have said many times over the years, the Jews, had they accepted Christ, they would have been just like Seventh-day Adventists today. Right? Do you agree with that? The Jews had this health message. They accepted the prophets. They had the standards of dress. They understood the sanctuary. You see what I'm saying? They kept the Sabbath. If they had accepted Christ, they would have been Seventh-day Adventists early on. And so for me to say that the Jews are Seventh-day Adventists now, that's what I mean. I'm not mocking. I really believe that the Bible is illustrating the Jews as the Seventh-day Adventists in typology. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would no more walk in the general conference of the Seventh-day Adventists, because the Jews sought to kill him. There's going to be a time when this is actually happening. I mean, we're getting... Brother Dr. Davis, he said that the anti-Trinitarians are being hunted down. Is that what it's... How did it go again? We are hunting them down to disfellowship them. Is that what he said? That was the final words, right? We are hunting them down to disfellowship them. What about John chapter 7 and verses 19 through 20? Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Jesus asked. The people answered and said, you have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? They might have been the ones that were going about to kill him, because we're told in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, when you equate the work of God's Spirit to the work of the enemy, you are fulfilling the unpardonable sin. You're actually committing that sin. And so when these people here said, you, Christ, have a devil, they are proving with their words they are committing the unpardonable sin. And I'll tell you straightly, some of those folk on Facebook, when they're teaching that the movement that's going on around the world is what was coined a plague by one of the Amazing Facts evangelists. The truth about God going around the Seventh-day Adventist church, he called a plague. It's a plague in the church, I think was his words. It's a plague in the church. When they're saying it's a plague and it's from the devil, do you know they are actually committing the unpardonable sin? They're doing this right before our eyes. People have told me straight out, what you're teaching is from the devil. And I'm like, you're saying that in light of a whole lot of scripture, in light of a whole lot of Spirit of Prophecy quotes. You got to be careful. John 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem. Again, this is God's people on earth that had the right day but the wrong God. Is not this he whom ye seek to kill? Whom they seek to kill. Yep, that's him. John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, when I'm actually being crucified, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So again, he's talking about being lifted up. What about chapter 8, verse 37, just a few verses later? I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. So those that are against this message are going to be those that are like the Jews that are literally in preparation to killing Christ. And it's because his word has no place in them. Can you say that to them? No, that would be kind of rude. Should you try to help them to understand that? Yes, as kindly as you can. We're not out there to just destroy people's emotions and lead them away from Christ. We want to lead them to him. We've got to do it with tact and skill. But this is something that's going to be more of a reality in our lives than I think we're willing to admit that we don't fully understand. What about John 8:40? Now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. You're claiming to be children of Abraham? He didn't do that. Why are you doing this? You can't... You can't claim to be one of the children of Abraham and not do as Abraham, and do what Abraham wouldn't have done. John 8:59. Then they took up stones to cast at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I believe the angels were able to minister to Christ at this point, shielding him from those that were about to kill him with stones. They would have killed him in chapter 8, but he didn't die until chapter 19. Okay? They literally had stones in their hands trying to kill Christ. All he was doing was telling him how to love, that he's the actual Son of God, what the Scripture says, what Moses meant, what Isaiah said. And yeah, he spoke some straight things, but man, to kill him. John 10, verses 31 through 33. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those would you stone me?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They're actually committing blasphemy as they're claiming he is blasphemous. You know, equating him with the work of the enemy. That's part of committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. John 11, verse 8. His disciples said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you're going there again?" The Jews of late. Jews would be the chosen people organized on the earth, right? The Jews would be those that have the right day but the wrong God during this time. The Jews of late have sought to kill you. Are you really going there again? I don't know that anybody's out to kill the believers in the one true God at this point. I don't know of a single one. I'm just saying it's coming. And one of those days, you're going to have to ask this question. The chosen people, the chosen organized people on the earth that have the right day but the wrong God, they are trying to kill you. Are you going back there again? We're going to have to ask that question. Just so you can remember, it's in John 11, verse 8. What about John 11, 53? Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Who could you have as a friend that would be like, "Hey man, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. Well, you want to kill Christ? We can do this. Let's work this out together." How do you come into that kind of conversation? Any of the brothers I know, if I would have said, "Hey man, I got an idea. Let's have a council, Rick. Let's have an elders meeting. Let's take the life of somebody." It'd be like, "Really? What? Are you serious?" Right away I'd be shut down completely as off my rocker. How can they have this council together? I don't understand it. I really don't know how far people can go away from God. What about John chapter 12, verse 10? Almost done. We have just a few more slides. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Whoa! Not only Jesus, but remember Christ had raised Lazarus, and they were seeking him too. And why? If you go to the other verses, you'll find out that it's because people were seeking after Lazarus and seeking also after Christ because of that miracle that had been done by raising Lazarus from the dead. So not only did they want to take Christ's life, but they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Wow, God worked a miracle raising Lazarus. Oh yeah, let's kill him. Let's take away that resurrection that God gave him and put him back in the grave. How absolutely contrary to God's will is that? I don't understand it. I hope I never can understand it. I really hope I can never understand what's going on here. That's right. So yeah, that's a good point. After the millennium, after the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, we're going to see a group of people raised up, and they're going to want to destroy anything that's good. So yeah, good point. What about John 12, verse 32 through 34? "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Lifted up, of course, is crucified. Then he said, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered, "Wait a minute. We've heard out of the law that Christ cannot die. He abides forever." Wait a minute. That sounds a little bit Trinitarian, doesn't it? We thought Jesus abides forever. How does he say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? By the way, the Son of Man is Jesus speaking of himself in the third person. Just do the study on the phrase Son of Man. It happens 88 times. It's amazing. 84 of them occur in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Almost every single time he's talking about himself in the grammatical third person. It's amazing. So here they're wondering though, like, I mean, how could Christ die? Christ, the Son of God, how could he die? They even asked the question in the right way, but misunderstood it. The Son of Man must be lifted up? They're even referring to a man. The Son of Man must die? We thought Christ abides forever. We thought he had immortality. What's the deal here? There's a conflict in the mind about the death of Christ, even during the time of Christ's life here on the earth. What about John 18, verses 31 through 32? Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. We're a 501c3. We can't do that. Did I just say that? You can't do that as a 501c3. I didn't see that in the section there. The Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So we realize in this last scripture that I've been able to collect here, the Jews, the typological Seventh-day Adventists, they don't have the way to kill as it's prophesied that they will in typology. So what are they going to do? They're going to seek the state. There is a movement that we're told about in the Great Controversy. It's called it's apostate Protestantism. You have to be a Protestant in order to fulfill that. And there's only one denomination in the world that's actually protested and has kept that up for a long time. And now, since 1980, of course, it's gone another direction, but who is the apostate Protestant? You ever thought of that one? I mean, you have to be Protestant in order to fulfill the apostate Protestant position. And so here we're seeing in our last scripture that the Jews couldn't do it. They had to connect apostate Protestantism and Catholicism with spiritualism and worldlings all together. That's all mentioned there in the writings of Sister White in the Great Controversy. They will put their hands together and they will make war against the faithful minority on this earth. And it's astounding. So, in light of all this, I want to ask this question. Will you, in your own personal time, sometime when the Lord instructs you to do so, will you fast and pray for yourself and for those that you know are wanting to be that faithful minority at the end of time? It might just be a meal, it might be two, it might be a day, it might be three, who knows? I don't know what you can do and what you want to do. I don't know what the Lord's going to instruct you to do, but would you consider fasting and praying for those that want to stand up at the end of time? I want to stand up at the end of time. I want to be like those three faithful Hebrews. When everybody else is bowing down to an image, I want to be on my feet because I want to worship the one true God. And so if you all would join me in some time, it doesn't have to be today or tomorrow, it doesn't have to be next week, but sometime when the Lord impresses you, you fast and pray. I think we're at the edge. We're not far from this. The last movements will be rapid ones, and we're seeing stuff already stir. Let's pray. Holy Father, I want to thank you for giving us a message like what you gave the disciples after they were able to confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew who your son was. And it was at that point that you instructed your son, by the inspiration of your spirit, to speak to them about the forthcoming trials that they would face, the deaths that they would go through. Even Jesus told Peter, "You're going to be crucified." And I just pray that you'd please help us to realize that we've learned about the Son. We know and understand. We get it. Now is it time to start preparing for what is inevitable? I ask that you'd please help us. Lord, you know that we've at least heard the appeal. I don't know how many accepted it. But we've heard and some have accepted the appeal to take a time and fast and pray over this for ourselves and for all those others in this world that know and understand who you are. Lord, we cannot do this without the Spirit of your Son. He is the only one that will enable us to stand. So I pray that when everybody else is kneeling before that image, the image of the beast, I beg of you, please help us to stand like those three faithful Hebrews. Do whatever it takes to prepare us for that time. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.